I don't need the certificate to preach, do I? Maybe I do. It's great to be here with you this morning. Thank you, Pastor and President Frosty. It surely is an honor to be a part of that family and to look at the many men and women who have gone before me and to say, man, I want to be like that. And even seeing the Myers and even Emily Stratemeyer, how inspiring is that to you this morning to live for God and to do what he's called you specifically to do. Naomi and I are leaving for Tanzania a month from today. And so it's a sure privilege for me to have the opportunity to speak and to continue to worship with you this morning. And we thank you for that opportunity and to share with you what God has been working on our hearts the last 6, 7, 8 months, how God has been working both in my heart and in Naomi's heart, and how he's spoken to me in the last few weeks as I've been asked to share a message with you. And so I hope that through what God has been teaching me and through his word, you might be encouraged and even challenged to do what he might have you do today and future days as well. So we're going through this series called Dysfunction Function. And I've got the privilege to continue that series. And it's been great for the Sundays that we've been here and not traveling to other churches. I've enjoyed getting to look into the Bible and see the families that have gone before us and to learn from them. Dysfunctional families who have been used by God and for his greater glory. And so by a raise of hands, after you've seen this series and we've gone week to... Who here would say they have a dysfunctional family? All right. There's a couple untruthful people here because, yeah, some people are raising two hands. We all have dysfunctional families, don't we? I mean, we look at these great people in the Bible and we say, well, how could I not have a dysfunctional family? And really I want to say is that we all have dysfunctional family dynamics, right? There are dynamics in our homes and in our families that are not always God-honoring, not the way that he intended things to be. And I want to ask the question, why is that? Why? Why do we have dysfunctional families? Why do we have broken homes? What is the reason why? Is it my parents' fault? A lot of times we blame it on our parents. Is it my spouse's fault? He or she is not doing what she has to do or what he has to do. Maybe I'm not fulfilling my responsibility in the family. Is that why we have dysfunctional family dynamics? Maybe. Is it because now we have a few teenagers in the home or a few that or this or whatever it is? What is the reason why we have dysfunctional families? And I would say that many people would blame their dysfunctional family dynamics on life circumstances. Because life brought me this, now I'm this way. Because this happened to me when I grew up, now this is what's going to happen in my family, in my home. And this is why we have dysfunctional family dynamics. A few weeks ago, I started reading a book called Lords of the Earth. It's a missionary biography that was given to me from my father-in-law, and it's a great story about this missionary, and I want to read to you, there's two pages here that kind of, you know, we get to meet the missionary. His name is Stanley Dale. It says this, born June 26, 1916, his background was not one calculated to produce a missionary, yet a missionary is what he became, and one with unusual qualities traceable in part to that very background. I'm going to do a little bit of paraphrasing. It says that his father, his name was Walter James Dale, was brought up in a staunch Methodist home, but became an alcoholic and an atheist, and often in his drinking, he would have lots of rage, and he threatened to use a gun even to his own family members. Stanley's mother, her name was Ethel. She was an emotionally unbalanced woman who sought relief from unhappiness by living in a dream world, believing one day she would blossom into a famous actress. Stanley had one brother and one sister. And it goes on to say that Stanley was kind of a small kid, and he would often get picked on for that reason. And here's a story. The wounds went deep. One day, a gang of bullies encircled him on the way home from school. Whichever way he faced, someone pushed him from behind and then laughed as he sprawled. They said, "Weakling, why can't you stand up straight?" bounced back and forth like a squash ball, he finally burst into tears. Finally, he reached home, clothed, thoroughly muddied, and sobbed his sad story to his father, and sniffling, he would say, "Ah, they called me a weakling, Dad." Walter Darrell sneered down at this muddy, awkward son that fate had given him, and he said, "They're right, you are a weakling." And so the world would look at Stanley Dale and say, "This is what life has given you. He's given you this father who doesn't care about you, who's absent and is not raising you up to be a man. This mother who is not fulfilling her responsibility as a mother either. And you're probably going to turn out like this because of your life circumstances." I want to open our Bibles to the book of Ruth. If you have your Bibles with me, turn to Ruth. It's a small book. Early on in our Bibles, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, okay? And I believe Ruth communicates exactly what we need to hear this morning, that our dysfunctional family dynamics are not uncontrollable. The things that happen in our homes, they're not just because of our life circumstances, and they can be overcome by our devotion, our determination, and by God's grace for his greater glory. Our dysfunctional family dynamics are not uncontrollable, and they can be overcome by our devotion, by Jesus Christ's grace for God's glory. We've been reading through this book, the Bible, and we've seen that there's so many dysfunctional families, and where does it begin? In the beginning, right? Sin has entered this world, and that is the reason why we have dysfunctional families. And through the power of Christ and God's grace, we can overcome those kinds of dynamics. So Ruth, chapter 1. This is a great story. It's pretty much like we're in the movie theaters this morning. I mean, it's a love story that just grabs you in. It's almost as cool as Pride and Prejudice. It's one of those two, right? It's something that we put ourselves in the shoes of these people and think, "Oh yeah, this is kind of like me. I can relate to this." So as we go through this story, I want you to consider, can you relate to what's going on in these people's lives? So Ruth chapter 1, verses 1-5. The setting is created. It says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there." Verse 3. "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite woman, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there for about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these three women. Naomi, who left Bethlehem and went to Moab, she had a husband, she had two sons, they both got married, everything was great, and her life turned to disaster. Ruth and Orpah both lost their father-in-law, and then both lost their husbands. So you can see that the tension, the conflict in this story is created. We start to wonder, what is going to happen? How is Naomi going to respond? She just lost everything. Her whole identity is just gone. Ruth and Orpah, they're foreigners. They married into this family. What's going to happen to them? Are they going to continue on with Naomi? Are they going to go back to their families? What is going to happen to these three females? And if you're a male today, and I don't think it's wrong for me to say that you can relate to some of these stories, and you can put yourself in the shoes of these women as well as a female can. And so let's look at the responses of these three women. The first one, Naomi, verses 6-15. We're not going to read through them all, but pretty much she says, "I'm going back. I'm out of here. I'm going to Bethlehem. I'm leaving Moab." And she tells her two daughter-in-laws, says, "Don't come with me. Just go back to where you came from. Go back to your gods. Go back to your people. You're not coming with me. She's missing the mark, isn't she? You can tell that she's just totally depressed. She's in despair, in darkness. And she's forgetting, she's distracted from her responsibility, number one, as a Jewish woman. They were called to be a blessing to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, and a Moabite was a Gentile. And she says, no, I don't even care about God right now. Just go back to your people, start worshiping the gods you used to worship, start living the ways that you used to live. It doesn't matter. Can you relate to that? When suffering or trials come in, you just say, that just hurts right now. I don't even care about God. It doesn't matter. And she was a mother-in-law to these two gals. Doesn't it seem like she should have been the one to take them in and guide them and direct them and show them what they should do rather than just say, no, just go? How about Orpah? Orpah was one of the daughter-in-laws, and after three times Naomi said, go back to your people, she said, okay, I'm out of here. And the scripture says that she went back to her people and to her gods. How about that response? When tragedy comes your way, do you run? You just say, okay, I'm turning the other way and I'm going. Running far away. That was Orpah's response. How do you respond to tragedy? And then there's Ruth, who is hard to relate with because this is what she says. In verses 16 through 19, it's an amazing dialogue. It says this, Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God, and your people my people. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her to leave. So the two women went on their way until they came to Bethlehem. And so here the story begins. Act 1 is over, right? And we move into chapter 2, Act 2, and Naomi and Ruth are back in Bethlehem. And there are these laws in Jewish society, in the Israelite community, that when a foreigner or a widower or an orphan child needs food, they can go into the fields of harvest, into these farms, and start harvesting. In Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy chapter 24 is where we read about that. But they had to kind of be in the back. The harvesters, the farmers, they kind of go and they get the crops and they receive their harvest. But if they missed one, the law said that they had to just leave it alone. And so that was for the foreigners, like Naomi, or like Ruth. For the widowers, like Ruth. And for the orphan children, to be able to have those kinds of things. And so Naomi tells Ruth, why don't you go out and do this? And that's how chapter 2 begins. And in verse 3 and 4, we get our next character. Right? His name is Boaz. Let's start in verse 4. It says this, just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. He said, the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of his harvesters, who does that young woman belong to? And so you can kind of just picture the scene, right? Remember, we're at the movie theaters, and you see the guy taking notice of the girl. He says, who is this gal? What is she doing here? Tell me about her, right? And so the overseer tells Boaz who she is, where she came from, and what she's been up to. And then in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8, Boaz goes and meets Ruth. Says this, Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with the woman who worked for me. Verse 9, watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the woman. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. In verse 10, here's a very telling thing. At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, just a foreigner? And so Boaz shows this extreme act of graciousness and kindness to Ruth, stuff that she didn't deserve. This would be a very unusual thing for Boaz to come to this foreigner and to this widower and say, I'm going to grant you these things. And more so, we read that he invited her to the mealtime that was for his workers. This act of grace and kindness that Ruth didn't expect, she didn't deserve. It's just an act of grace. And so we start to see that Boaz is this standout guy. And he's doing these great things for Ruth. Who knows why? And the story goes on. And she goes home and she has all this this harvest that she brought home. And Naomi and Ruth are talking about it. And things seem to be getting better from what their situation was prior. But earlier in chapter 2, I want to point out this phrase. I think it's brilliant. In verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. Says this, she went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. The phrase, four words, as it turned out. How amazing is that? It just so happened to be that Ruth showed up to this field that Boaz owned. And what did it say? That Boaz was from the clan of who? Elimelech, which was who? Ruth's father-in-law. Did Ruth know where she was going? Oh, it was her first time in Bethlehem. But as it turned out, she showed up to the perfect field. And as we'll see through the rest of the story, that this is very significant. But I want you to think about it for yourself. You have an as-it-turned-out moment where God just shows grace to you. You might think, oh, this is just such a random thing, or this is so coincidental. No. Even in our suffering, Ruth and Naomi going through this difficult thing, God is there to say, I've got your back. I'm in your corner. I'm rooting for you. I love you. I've got a great plan for you as long as you're devoted to me and you seek me. Many of you know that Naomi and I, a few months ago, well, longer than a few months ago, on November 7th, we lost our baby. Her name was Jaden. But as it turned out, the day before, we found out that the Lord had provided us with a place to live. Because before that, we were traveling all around. And we were coming back to Grand Rapids for 6 to 8 months. And we didn't know where we were going to live. We were going to start looking for apartments. But it so happened to be that the Lord provided us with this place. And I didn't know where I was going to work. And we still had bills to pay and things to pay for. But on November 5th, 2 days before we lost our baby, as it turned out, the Lord provided me with a job. Both of those provisions were from people from Rush Creek. So happened to be, it's not a coincidence. God is at work. He is sovereign. He's in control. He's in charge. Think about it in your own life. Even amongst the most difficult times, he knows what he's doing, and he's got a great plan. And so this is what is happening here in the book of Ruth. We go on in Ruth chapter 3, the act number 3 out of the 4 acts that we have in this book, in this story. And Naomi takes on the role of the matchmaker. She goes on to say, okay, Ruth, I want you to get in your best clothes. We're not going to read it all. I want you to put on this fine ointment, and I want you to go to Boaz and pretty much tell him that you want to marry him. Isn't that a pretty bold thing to do? See, Naomi knew that Boaz was one of her kinsmen redeemers, a guardian redeemer. There's more laws in the Israelite community that if a person was going through a difficult time, a kinsman redeemer would be the one to rescue them and to bring them out of that thing. And so one of the responsibilities and privileges of a kinsman redeemer was to redeem a plot of land. So this family, all the men died. The land had to be redeemed by another man. Another responsibility of the kinsman redeemer was to provide an heir, because without that, the line wouldn't continue. The family line would just die. And so these were some of the roles of the kinsman redeemer, and Naomi knew exactly that. And so Naomi explains this to Ruth. Ruth goes, and Boaz pretty much says, yeah, I'll marry you. But there's one guy who's a closer kinsman redeemer than me. He has the first opportunity to redeem you and to redeem the land that belonged to Elimelech and his sons. And in verses 16 and 18, again, paraphrasing, we're moving through quickly to nail down the stuff that really matters for what we're trying to discover in God's word today. You see the atmosphere, again, starting to change. Naomi and Ruth are talking, oh, he wants to marry me. Now you can kind of picture it. They're getting happy. God's grace, they're experiencing it. They see that things are starting to change. And in Act chapter 4, Boaz starts rounding up the people that need to be involved in the decision. He gets all the elders of the community, and he gets that one guy who is a closer blood relative than he was to Ruth. And he says this in verses 5 onward. Boaz said to the man, on the day that you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, well, I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it because I myself cannot do it. Verse 7, now in the earlier times in Israel for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. Pretty cool, right? Verse 8, the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal, and Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. Verse 10, I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today, you are witnesses. So this amazing thing happens in which through God's sovereignty and God's grace, Ruth and Boaz get married, right? And this is what we all want to see happen. When you're watching the movie, you kind of are rooting for this kind of thing to happen. And the happy ending goes in verse 13. Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. And this son was given to Naomi so that this line can continue. She was given an heir. An amazing story, right? And that's the way it ends. Or is it? It goes on to say in the final part of the chapter, the genealogy of David. Read through this genealogy. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Verse 21. Salmon was the father of Boaz. Okay, we just met Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. And why is that significant? Because Jesus Christ is from the seed of David, from that line. And so God, through his sovereignty, took a woman in this foreign country, this foreign region, and brought her into this family. And now you read about her in the New Testament because she's the grandmother of David, who is from the line of Jesus Christ. Pretty amazing stuff, right? And so now we talk about what this story means to us. You might be thinking, oh, this is a story about three women who are going through these hard times. Why does it matter to me? This happened so long ago. It might not even be true. Well, I can tell you it's true. But how does it impact my life today? So what? And I want to consider with you today and to suggest that we look for Boaz. That we keep our eyes open for Boaz and that we pursue Boaz. I ask you to consider who in the story you might be, whose shoes you might walk in, who you can relate to. Naomi, says, "No, I don't want to see you, God. I don't want to do anything about God. I don't care about God." Or Orpah, who just runs from God. Or maybe you're like Ruth. But I never asked you to consider if you were like Boaz, because I don't know if there are any Boazes out here. If you are like Boaz, then I'd really like to meet you, give you a handshake. It'd be a fun time. But Boaz represents who? Jesus. And so even when you feel like you're going through the most difficult time of your life, you're experiencing extreme suffering and trials, persecution maybe, and no one's there to be with you, Boaz is there. Boaz is with you. He's there to hold your hand. He's there to carry you through the difficult times. Look for Boaz. Pursue Boaz. Find Boaz in your life. Now, the kinsman redeemer. We talked about the kinsman redeemer. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, just as Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. Just as the kinsman redeemer had to be a blood relative, so Jesus Christ was a relative to man through the virgin birth. The kinsman redeemer had to have the resources to purchase the inheritance in the forfeited land, just as Jesus Christ had the resources of his precious blood to wash away our sins. The kinsman redeemer had to have the resolve to follow through, just like we saw the first kinsman redeemer didn't have the resolve to do it. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us by his own volition, of his own volition and will. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." In Romans chapter 3, we learn more about this idea of redemption, kinsman redeemer, purchasing, buying. It says this in verse 21, "This righteousness, the righteousness of God, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and we're all separated from God because we've fallen short and we've missed the mark time after time after time because sin entered the world and impacts our day-to-day lives. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is what? Death." We've all earned it, right? Because we've all fallen short of the glory of God, except for one, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth fully God and fully human. You might not be able to comprehend that, but it doesn't matter because it's true. Because he was tempted in every way man was, and he also had the attributes of God. He lived a perfect life, and when he was 33 years old, he died on a cross. A brutal death that we deserved, right? That's what our wages are. And he did this, why? So that we can spend eternity with him. So we can have a relationship with him. Because he wants to hold our hands through the difficult times and the sufferings and the trials. He's our Boaz. So today is about making a decision. If you don't know Christ, if you have not made a decision about trusting Jesus with your life and saying, "I know that you saved me and I want you to save me. I want to have faith in you. I want to live with you forever." Today is a day about doing that. And if you already have made that decision, well, it's a day for you to make that another decision. I'm going to make a decision to make a difference. I'm going to make a decision. I'm going to be devoted, determined, like Ruth, because I'm not going to allow my life circumstances to impact my future. I'm going to follow God and what he has for me. And by his grace, he's going to allow that to happen. You can try to raise your family on your own. You can try to overcome sufferings on your own. You can try to do all these things, but you won't be successful. The only thing that you can do is give it to the Lord. He turns mourning into rejoicing. In our deepest, darkest times of despair, he gives us joy. He heals the wounds of the brokenhearted, and he sets free those who are imprisoned by sin and fear. Boaz. Look for Boaz in your life. Pursue Boaz. Trust Boaz, Jesus Christ. And whatever you do, do something. I'm going to ask the worship band, the praise team, to come on out. And as we sing this last song, Lord, I Need You, I want you to consider what you might do. Start reading your Bible more. Start praying. Make a commitment. Be bold. Be courageous like Ruth. Do something because your family needs it. Because we all have dysfunctional families. I saw you raise your hands. Make a decision. And then once you do, tell somebody about it. Because we need that accountability as well.